So on Father's Day, my son Zach and his wife Sarah, they had scrounged up an old photograph and they had it plaqued and they gave it to me. I didn't even know this one existed. That's me, the little guy, and that's my dad. I remember the campsite, and we had been fishing. We'd go outside of Grundy Lake, down the highway a little bit, so walk down the railway tracks to this lake called Portage Lake, and we'd fish from the rocks. I was touched by that for a number of reasons, because it brings back memories of that time. It brings back memories when I had hair. Don't know what happened. My dad kept his, so I don't know what the scoop is there. But just memories of my time with dad. My dad was, I was really blessed with a good father, and one who modeled what it meant to love Jesus with all your heart. And those are memories. Those are things, you don't forget. And so I keep that little, it's just a little plaque thing. I just keep it on a little end table by the chair I sit in the living room. And every now and then, since then, I, just look at it and reminisce and remember my dad. And that whole thing, so photographs, whether we think so or not, are like memorials in the sense of they cause us to remember something. Usually when you look at a photograph, you can remember where you were, the smell, whatever the event was, whatever things that stir up. And it's something that you go back to. It reminds you of who you are, especially when it's family, who you are, where you come from, what you're all about and that. And that's the whole sense of a memorial. In Scripture, you read about the Israelites, whenever they had something significant happen, be it a victory or wherever they sensed God really moved in them, they would build a memorial, something that to remind them so they could tell other generations, this is what God did for us. And they would always go back, because when you have those tough times, you get to go back and reflect and go, oh, right, yes, now I remember. And so memorial is a very significant thing. All of humanity, regardless of what culture you're from, we create memorials. You think of the memorials we have, burial stones, right? In the cemeteries, you go back. It might be your parents or a brother or sister or someone in your family, and you reflect. You reflect on the times you had with them, the significance they brought to the family. You remember that, right? There's significance there. War memorials, right? Remembrance Day. What's the phrase that's used all the time? Lest we forget, right? To remember. Remember, don't ever forget. Don't ever forget, right? We can go on and on. Museums? Museums are sort of like a memorial in the sense, and some museums are set up to remember significant historical events so that we never, as a culture, ever forget what happened. Now, we either don't want it to repeat or to remember who we are, what we're all about. On and on it goes, right? And it's something we can pass on to our loved ones. What's significant is the things we choose to use as reminders of the important times in our lives. And Jesus, he left us, I would say, something as a reminder, as a memorial for us to remember that it's something significant that speaks of the nth degree that God goes to love us and reminds us who we are and what we're about and reminds us of what's coming. And it was at this event that took place. It wasn't anything. It wasn't a monument that he built. It wasn't that you have to travel to. It wasn't a date in the calendar that you have to remember or anything like that. It was something very simple, very plain, but something that everybody does all the time, every day, all across the world, through all cultures, through all centuries, all the way down. And that's sharing a meal with someone they love. Now, I know for us, our culture, we don't put I think some of us do, some of us don't, depending on how you were raised. In the Jewish culture, having a meal with someone was very significant. Very significant. I would say it's considered sacred, sharing a meal with someone you love. And when you look through the Gospels, you see the number of times where the writers record Jesus having a meal with someone. And I just listed a few here. The wedding at Cana is a meal, right? The Matthew's dinner party. When Matthew, the tax collector, became a disciple of Jesus, he held a party. Had all his friends, had Jesus there, right? Zacchaeus, Jesus went to his house to eat, right? The dinners with the rich, also with the poor, that are spotted throughout the Gospels. Feeding of the 5,000, that was a meal. That was a significant meal, right? And then after the resurrection, remember he walked with two on the road to Emmaus? Remember, you know that story? It ends with a meal, right? When he was on the seashore and he had a fish barbecue and restoring Peter, remind Peter, Peter, I still love you. You're still loved. I still want you to go and feed my sheep, right? He had even a meal with the 11 that were left afterward. When he resurrected, he had a meal with his disciples. And Acts records, or Luke records in the book of Acts, that for 40 days he hung out with his disciples before he ascended, teaching about the kingdom. And no doubt he would have had meals during that time. I think that's safe to say. Meals were very significant for Jesus. And then, of course, there's the one meal that we can't forget, and that's the Last Supper he had, but just before he went to his execution. What we call, you know, we have different names for that. But it was for them, that was the Passover. And the Passover for the Jews was really significant. It was a significant event in the year. Everybody know what the Passover is all about? You don't know? Yeah. Simply put, when the Israelites were going to be rescued from Egypt, there was slavery in Egypt under Pharaoh. The angel of death was going to be coming through and kill the firstborn. And God told the Israelites through Moses that you need to take a spotless lamb, sacrifice it, take the blood, put it over your doorway. When the angel of death comes, it'll pass over and you'll be rescued. And so they remember that all every year since then all the way to today. They remember the Passover is very significant. When Jesus had his last meal, it was in the Passover. The Passover and the communion, Lord's Supper, that Last Supper, intrinsically linked together. They share a lot of commonalities there. And the early church took a lot of their cues from the Passover meal and brought it forward, remembering the Lord's Supper or communion. And we do go by different names depending on the tradition you come from. Communion or koinonia, that the Greek word koinonia, which means communion and participation, community, right? It goes by breaking bread. Some traditions call it breaking bread. Some traditions call it the Lord's Supper. Some the Eucharist. And in Acts, it was called the Love Feast. For a reason. There was a reason why they called it that. Now, the Passover, the meal, has anybody done a Seder meal? The meals they would have, it was a full meal, right? It was three courses, interspersed, there would be a bit of worship that would take place. There might be some sort of a teaching or a homily, just, you know, it could be just a simple teaching. And it was always a family setting. I want you to understand this. We've made it into a ritual that takes place in a religious building. It was done in homes. It was done with family. It was done, their kids were present. Everybody was present from that family. You would invite people over even. But it was done together as a family around a table. It's one of the significance why I wanted a table in the middle. Because we gather as a family here. At least to remind us that we're a family. I've always said the church needs to be able, you need to be able to see each other, see what the church looks like. You might not like the church, but we need at least need to look at each other and go, okay, that's us. That's who we are. We gather around. Now, here's the interesting thing. The first century love feast was a full meal. It wasn't this. Derek Morphew, who is a Vineyard theologian from South Africa, he calls what we do, we being the general church, how we do communion, he calls it nip and sip, is what we do. And I guess what we do, he would probably call it dip and nip, right? That's probably what he would call it, right? It's important to recognize the fact that it was done as a full meal. with people, with taking our time, celebrating what took place. Derek Morphew argues that actually we should not do communion here in this setting, that actually where communion should be done is in smaller groups around a meal. He thinks it's significant enough that in our home churches or kinships or small groups or whatever you call it, that's where it needs to be done. I don't think you need to make that religious, that it has to be like that, but that's what his thought is. But interesting suggestion, right? Interesting if our home churches and our focus groups would every now and then meet with a meal and in that intersperse some music and some prayer remembering what took place and taking our time, right? Now, some points to remember. This meal is for the poor in spirit, for people who need healing, who are lost. Because it's a reminder that this is Jesus' table. He's the host. He prepared it. Just like the Last Supper, he prepared it. It's him. It's all him. It's not us. We come to the table as we are, recognizing that it's Jesus who rescues us. We don't rescue ourselves. In Scripture, it was the Pharisees who would accuse Jesus of eating with sinners, right? And there was that assumption that, of course, they weren't sinners. And Jesus had fun with that with them. Look, I grew up in a tradition where you needed to be squeaky clean to have communion. You needed to, the phrase, examine yourself and get everything clean. Otherwise, don't come. That's how I grew up. And so there were some people you would see. They would let the silver tray, pass them by because they had to get things right with God first before they took it. I'll get into a little bit of that real quick. We don't have to get squeaky clean, okay? Jesus says, come, come. When you read anything about feast or anything to do with the banquet, it was just people were invited to come. The Old Testament talked about the messianic banquet that would take place. You read Isaiah, read some of the prophets. It was about this meal that was going to take place in the future. That this symbolizes what's going to take place in the future. Gathered around, it's called the Feast of the Marriage of the Lamb, right? That's going to take place when we finally are together, when those end days come, when that time comes, the beginning, what I would say the beginning. That's going to be the messianic banquet that will come. And every time Jesus would have meals with people, that's God having meals. That's the messianic banquet coming. And that's him extending his kingdom grace to people. That's what was going on. Isaiah 55 is a prime example of this foretelling of what's going to come. It says, is anyone thirsty? Come and drink, even if you have no money. Come, take your choice of wine or milk. It's all free. Why spend your money on food that does not give you strength? Why pay for food that does you no good? Listen to me, and you will eat what is good. You will enjoy the finest food. That is speaking of this. This is what this represents. This gathering together with the meal that has been prepared for you, for us, for me. And it's hugely significant. From the early church, some lessons you can take. In Corinthians, you read about Paul correcting the Corinthian church because when they came, they were boorish, sort of. You know, they were just, some people would pig out and all that stuff, and there was drunkenness going on. That indicates to you right there that it was a full meal, okay? What is interesting, I remember when we did the Seder with Jared, who led it, Gene had me come and look at the menu, right? Because Paul chastised him for getting drunk. So I looked at the menu, and you know what the menu said for the Seder? It said, as far as preparing, you know, how much food do you have and drink, and do you have it, right? It says, plan for like approximately 20 ounces of wine per person. You know, my mind's going, hold on, a bottle is 26. Like, we should plan for a bottle per person? We better make sure we have a bus. Take everybody home afterwards, maybe, right? Because red wine's not my friend, right? So then it was like, you read that and you go, oh, I understand what Paul was talking about. But what was going on, what he was chastising them about, is when he said to honor the body of Christ, he was not talking about the actual physical body of Christ. He was talking about the body of Christ. And he was saying, when you come, there's some of you that just pig out hugely, and there's nothing left for other people. And he said, that's contempt. And he said, that speaks of disunity. Just stop doing that. But it's the whole point, when they came, it was a full meal. When they drank the wine, they drank the wine, right? That was probably for one person, right? No, that's probably more than 20 ounces. I don't know my ounces. But it was a full thing. It was something that was very significant for them. The other thing, too, here, my recollection of the church I was a boy in. So that picture you saw of me, the church, when we did communion, it was like as a kid. Okay, so this is coming from a kid. I always thought of it, boy, it looks a lot like a funeral. Because the elders were in their suits. It was always men. And they would walk up in two rows up to the communion table and split off and go around. And the pastor would be in the middle, right? And everything's solemn. And it was uber serious. But when you dig down into the scriptures and pay attention and understand their celebrations and their festivals and when they remembered things and how they ate and how they enjoyed each other, when you pay attention to the words in the book of Acts and that and throughout, what you read is it wasn't this dry event. There was a sense of excitement. There was a sense of anticipation of the kingdom coming. There was something about that, who we are, that Christ has risen, that he is coming again. Yes, they looked back at his death. Yes, they considered his burial, and they considered, but they also remembered his resurrection. They also remembered his words that John wrote in his gospel, where Jesus says, because I live, you too shall live. And when you see me, you will know that I am in the Father, that you are in me, and I am in you. And there was this intrinsic that we are who we are. It's a reminder of who we are, what we belong to, that we're forgiven, that the kingdom is here, the kingdom is coming. There was excitement. There was celebration. And they understood what a festival, what it was all about, what that meant. And for us as well, when we remember, we need to remember that this is something of celebrating. This is something of participation. This speaks of community coming together. You think of any festivals you go to, people are coming to celebrate. People are coming to remember who they are as a community. There is participation. Participation simply means I show up. I'm there. I'm present. And we remember. And Jesus left this and he says, do this in remembrance of me, not solemnly. It's interesting what Derek Morphew says, just one sentence here. He says, when we become stiff, and he's speaking of this, when we become stiff, solemn, and boring, we actually distort the biblical teaching. We distort it. But that's not what is intended. That should never be our intention as we come up. It's about remembrance. It's about remembering that we are no longer slaves. We sing that song. We are no longer slaves, right? We aren't. Christ has brought freedom for us. This is real. You are actually forgiven, right? Here's an interesting quote from Morphew. He says, the Christian church has been too preoccupied with the literal bread and wine. What has been responsible for this, he says, is the reduction of a full meal to a nip and sip approach. The nip and sip can cause us to see this as magical. And he says, you can't do that over every bite of a full meal. Again, I'll say, this is celebration. This is community. This is why in Acts, Luke wrote this. Well, this is what he observed. Because Luke was a historian. He just wrote what he saw. And he said, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, That's hanging out with each other, sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. That's what they did. It was participation. It was celebration. That's why they gathered together. And John wrote three little letters, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And in 1 John, he writes this, right at the beginning of his letter. He says, "We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy." This is about being joyous. This is about celebration. When we come here on a Sunday morning and we sing our hearts out, it's what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be something that is celebratory. We're in a new era. In Isaiah 61, it talks about this is the year of what? The Lord's favor. We have the Lord's favor. And so we need to celebrate it as such. We're going to do that right now. Jesus has prepared the table for you. You know what's interesting? So a lot of times I'll complain that I don't have time to bake the bread. And April will go, "So why do you bake it then? Why don't you just buy it?" And I go, "I don't know." And then I do it. But the beautiful thing, when I bake the bread, when I'm rolling it out, the words that come back all the time to me are, "A body you have prepared for me." And this whole idea that Jesus' body was prepared for this, that God prepared for this all along for us. And it just causes me to pray for us. It's beautiful.